Good morning. My name is Ryan Carver. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching today. We're going to be in Luke chapters 11 through 12, and our current sermon series right now has been Cultivating Generosity, Becoming a Jubilee Community. And so today we'll be in Luke 11 through 12, but let's start, let's read together in chapter 12, starting in verse 1, and then we'll move to verse 32. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Then we go down to verse 32, and he says to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will never wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Father, help us in this time. As your word goes forth, would you form us by your word? As we look to Jesus and as we rely on you, God, your Holy Spirit moves through your people. Transform us, God. Help us to see you clearly for who you are and what you're calling us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, it's time change. And so I have the goal and the privilege of keeping you guys moving this morning. And so, as you know, this is not just a time for really... I'm delivering the word of God, but it's also a time for all of us to participate together. So any amens or any affirmations along the way, not only will encourage me and us together, it might even kind of prod your neighbor to stay focused, you know, because they're an hour behind. But also we're continuing our worship underneath the word of God, and so may he speak this morning. So around AD 250, there was a devastating pandemic that went across the Roman Empire. Historians called it the Plague of Cyprian. And in some cities, there were thousands dying every day. I mean, there were people just dying everywhere. So there were people that were sick, and they were abandoned. The wealthy even fled the countryside, and fear spread faster than the disease. And when someone becomes sick, what's the instinct? It's self-preservation. But what happened? Christians did something strange in that time. They stayed. Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria describes it like this: "While others fled, Christians visited the sick without thought of their own danger, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors. They carried the weak. They washed bodies. They fed those who could not feed themselves. They stayed because their entire understanding of life and death had been changed. Their security wasn't in survival. Their security was in Christ." And so the watching world saw something they'd never seen before, a community that didn't abandon the weak, a people whose hope was stronger than fear. Rodney Stark, he was a sociologist, historian. He writes, "Epidemics had a disastrous impact on paganism, but offered Christians a unique opportunity to demonstrate the truth of their faith." See, the church, it grew not through power, but through sacrificial love. The early Christians were forming something the Roman world didn't know how to explain. But then history also tells us a second story. Three generations later, something visibly changed. In the early 4th century, Christians moved from being a persecuted minority to becoming officially favored as the religion of the Roman Empire. Rodney Stark writes again, "When Christianity became the dominant faith of the empire, it also inherited the structures and temptations of power. And so persecution stopped. That was a good thing. Church buildings were built. That's a good thing. Christian leaders advised emperors. There's nothing wrong with these privileges. And still, there were many who laid down their lives for others and embraced the ways of Jesus. But with power came temptation. Some who proclaimed Christ began protecting their resources and their institutions with force. Corruption, self-preservation, greed crept in. It happened quietly. It happened slowly, systemically. And that's why Jesus warns his disciples about what quietly forms a community. Because something's always shaping us. The question isn't, are we being formed? Because formation is always happening. The real question is, what is shaping us? So our series started out in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus, the picture there is Jesus is standing in the synagogue and he reads from the book of Isaiah announcing the time of God's favor had arrived. He announces Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And Jubilee comes from the laws given to Israel in the Old Testament. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you've learned about this. Every 50 years, Israel was supposed to reset the economic and social life of the community. Debts were released. Land returned to the original families. Slaves were freed. They were supposed to be. The poor were given a chance to start again. So when Jesus announces Jubilee in Luke chapter 4, he's saying God's restoration of all things has begun. And so moving through the storyline, Luke and Acts is actually one story. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. It continues on. And we see Jesus proclaiming Jubilee and then forming a Jubilee community that spreads to the ends of the earth. So if you haven't read Luke or Acts, that's the spoiler. But it's still worth reading to learn how he did this and how that community did this. So today we're going to focus on Luke 11 through 12, and we're going to see the formation of Jesus' disciples, the opposition forming, a warning of opposition spreading, and then how Jesus' Jubilee community spreads. So first, let's look at the formation of his disciples in Luke chapter 11. Jesus has called his disciples and he's showing them what it means to follow him as his kingdom comes. And he's praying. And after he's done, his disciples ask him. They say, Jesus, teach us to pray. How do we pray? And this prayer he gives, it's like a creed. Read with me in Luke 11, starting verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. This is not just a prayer to recite. It's a way of life. It's the way of life for a disciple. Jesus' disciples are to trust the Father, to seek his kingdom, to depend on his provision, to extend his mercy, and to resist temptation. Or another way to put it, to follow Jesus so they don't fall into temptation. So as we're formed to be more like Christ and go into the world as his image bearers, we embody this prayer more and more. This is a prayer every Jesus follower must cling to. Then the next verses, 5 through 13, they talk about how God will give us all we need along the journey. And it culminates in verse 13. Read with me. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, here, Luke is foreshadowing later. He wrote all the way through Acts. He's foreshadowing this timeline where God gives his Holy Spirit to all those who trust in Jesus. And this Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, forms a Jubilee community that spreads. Jesus continues to prepare and form his disciples, showing his authority over demons. Verse 20 says this, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is spiritual battle language. We could tend to forget as Americans. This is a spiritual battle. There's much more happening than our eyes can see. And Jesus has authority and power over all that opposes his rule through the cosmos. Not man, not principalities of darkness, nothing. He has power over it all. Then he says, moving on to verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. See, there's no middle ground. There's no spiritual neutrality here. We're either being formed for God's purposes or we're against them. Moving on to verse 27, Jesus was saying these things, and a woman in the crowd calls out, "Blessed is the mother who gave birth and nursed you." She's talking to Jesus here, and you would think, wow, why did Luke put that in there? That seems like such a little side thing. And Jesus, often, he doesn't answer the question directly. He always has something else to say, it seems like. He says, "Blessed, rather," and listen to this, "are those who hear the word of God and obey it." He's very specific there. There are those disciples who embrace the way of Jesus. They hear the word of God and obey it, and they trust him entirely. But not everyone was being formed this way. So Luke brings us into a meal with Jesus, and we see the opposition forming. He's invited into the house of a Pharisee. The Pharisees were influential Jewish religious teachers, and their interpretation of the law, often called the Torah, shaped how the whole community lived. The law, it was God's instruction to Israel how to live as his people in relationship with him and relationship with one another and justice with one another. And so during this meal, we learn Jesus disapproves of them as leaders, and he's not much for small talk. So he tells the Pharisees and his buddies, starting in verse 39. And he tells them, he says, "You're full of greed and wickedness. You should be generous to the poor. You neglect the justice and love of God." He continues, he says, "You love the most important seat in the synagogue and the respect of others." And he says this line here that can be hard to understand sometimes, but "You are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." What he means is they're dead inside, and they contaminate without anyone knowing it. It's a grave that can't be seen, and they walk over. Needless to say, he didn't make very many friends at that meal. But that wasn't his goal. His plan involves a spirit-filled Jubilee community. He's on a mission. But there's resistance to this. There always has been. That's why, directly after leaving the Pharisee's house, Luke brings us into this candid moment with his disciples in which he gives a warning of opposition spreading. A warning of opposition spreading. That brings us to Luke 12:1. We'll read it again. "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so many that they were trampling on one another." Imagine that crowd. Many thousands. Some would say tens of thousands. We don't know. That's a lot. I mean, just imagine them all coming. They're all rushing toward Jesus and his disciples. They just heard of the Messiah coming and that he might take over Rome and free them from oppression. All these, they have all these ideas of who he might be. And they know about the healings and what he's done. And they just want to see him so bad. They're flocking to him, right? And then Jesus, it says, began to speak first to his disciples. So this is like a sideline conversation. I imagine he's like overlooking, the crowds are coming. And he just brings his disciples in. He says, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." There's a key there. Why? He wants to make sure as he's watching these crowds, they know this, his disciples. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because their religion protected status and wealth, and they neglected justice, generosity, and the love of God. Just like hidden yeast or unmarked graves, there was something going on under the surface. And that kind of leadership, it quietly spreads. It affects the whole community. Just as Jesus, his followers, they prayed, "Do not lead us in temptation." Jesus leads his disciples to be on guard, to watch out, to not fall into the temptation of hypocrisy, because it can contaminate a Jubilee community. He doesn't want that to happen. He knows his disciples are part of this. So to be sure, just as yeast eventually it shows its work in the rising bread, Verses 2 and 3 can be a little hard to understand sometimes, but what Jesus is saying, in short, is that one day all things will be revealed. All things will be revealed. And Jesus knows that fear can creep into the heart of a disciple. He goes on in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. By the way, when he says the very hairs of your head are all numbered, it's not that he just numbered them when you were born. He knows every number. It means it happened and it's continuing to happen in the Greek form of the word. And so he knows every hair, even as they pop up, even as they fall out. He knows you. And so he says here, don't be afraid. You are worth more than the sparrows. Worth more. It's not fear of God to escape punishment. It's fear of God because he's the only one who truly holds your life. And he has all authority. He knows and he cares for you. He pays much attention to you. Even sparrows were like the cheapest little birds. And he's like, you are more valued than they. You know the love of the Father, his care, his authority. And to be a disciple of Jesus, we must know that. Father, the disciples' prayer starts. Hallowed be your name. Lead us. We'll follow you. Help us not to follow the temptation of trusting lesser things. It all flows from our security as we look to our Father. Now, verses 8 through 11, they remind us to be on guard from not embracing the authority. To help us be on guard from rejecting the authority and the love of the Father. And instead, they warn us of being affected by the fear of man, misplaced trust, hypocrisy. These can cause us to harden and reject God's transforming work that comes through his Spirit. And even one of Jesus' own disciples, if you know the story, Judas, he was quietly formed by greed. And what lived in his heart, as we follow the storyline of Judas, it eventually led to betrayal. Betrayal of Jesus. But in contrast, as we read the story through Luke all the way into Acts, it shows that even some Pharisees, like Paul, they could be transformed by the Spirit. Jesus continues to warn of how greed and finding our security in lesser things than God is in opposition to his mission of forming a Spirit-led community. Let's read in verse 13 now. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And again, in Jesus' customary fashion, he says something different, not along those lines. He replies, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in abundance of possessions." Inheritance disputes are about long-term security, making sure tomorrow is handled. That's what the person who spoke out loud, he was worried about. But instead of asking him, or instead of answering that person in the crowd about the inheritance exactly like a rabbi would, a lot of people would go to the rabbis and just ask for laws and what they should do. He goes to the jugular. He goes right to where it matters, right to where it hits, and he warns of how greed can bring ruin. He tells a parable of a man who's thinking all about himself. So he goes on. Verse 16. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'Ah, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus of grain. And I'll say to myself, ah, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take this life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Now, that parable was supposed to hit. And I don't know if everyone understood that. Often with parables, not everyone in the crowd did. But for those who had ears to hear, they heard it. And in this parable, we see the man, he says, I, myself, over and over again. He's worried all about himself. He's living this inward life, just concerned about him. Security, his security, it's placed in lesser things than God. This goes back all the way to the garden. This goes back to where Adam and Eve were in the garden. God gave them everything that they needed. And yet, they still felt that they had to secure for themselves. They didn't trust that he was their father. And instead, they fell into temptation of doing it on their own. The serpent came in and whispered that God was holding back from them. They didn't know that he was holding back from them and that they could know good and evil. And they were tempted. And they followed to say, now we're rejecting God and all that he has given us. We can't be trusted. So they ate of the tree. It's the same lie we believe as we bypass the hurting, or we hold or hoard things or accumulate or store up things for security. It's the same lie that can infiltrate us as a church. It's a temptation. Now we could do this on our own. Now, there are other ways. God's there. But we need to do this our way. We have to be careful of that. We need to store up things for ourselves. God says, no. And to be rich toward God, as he says here, it's investing our lives and resources in things that God values instead of using them to secure ourselves or to build barns. And this is why those who embrace Jesus in his way, they pray. Another part of the prayer. Give us today our daily bread. This reflects a disciple who trusts God's provision and also give us. The disciple is concerned for the well-being, the provision of others. And God, he often provides his body, the believers, the followers of Jesus, the people of God, to share with others so they have what they need. This is why when we help those in need, we're literally God's hands and feet of mercy. Imagine that. When we're actually helping someone, we already are the body of Christ. It says that over and over again. When we're coming and walking alongside someone who's in need, it's his body doing what it was made for, continuing the work of Jesus. And so we as his body, a community, the people of God, we're doing what he started, and we're continuing. And so the rich man, the rich fool, though he was formed by fear of the future, he believed his life depended on what he could store. That's exactly the lie Jesus confronts next, that as he shows how a Jubilee community spreads. Because a Jubilee community lives in a way that would contradict that lie. So read with me in verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, could add a single hour to your life, since you cannot do this very thing? Why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you'll eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Over and over again here, you could circle it. He says, do not worry, over and over again. And his words reinforce what we read about in verses 4 through 7. He chooses the ravens. It's an unclean scavenger that no one cared about for a bird. And to show that if God faithfully feeds even the most overlooked creature, he cares for it. His people don't need to build their security on anxious accumulation. He cares for the ravens. He says even the wildflowers, they bloom. They're here for a short time. And they get gathered and burned as fuel. But if God lavishes beauty, and man, wildflowers are beautiful, aren't they? Especially when they're all together. You look at them and you're like, wow. You hardly notice them until they're all together and they're just blooming on the side of the road. But something so temporary, how much more will God care for those who display his image? How much more does God care for his people? He moves from ravens to wildflowers and then personally calling his disciples little flock. Ravens, wildflowers, little flock. Do not be afraid, little flock. Why? Why should his little flock not be afraid? He says, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. That phrase, little flock, it's not just affectionate language. It is. But it's also formation language. Jesus' disciples, they might feel small, even vulnerable living in this hostile world. But he reminds us, we belong to the shepherd. Our future is secured. He's watching out for us. Because our Father has been pleased to give us the kingdom. See, we could think we need to secure the rest of our lives before we can faithfully obey God. Oh, once I get all things in order in my life, once I have this much in my bank account, I could start giving and then I'll be free to serve. But Jesus didn't say that. He doesn't say secure your barns, then seek the kingdom. What does he say? Seek the kingdom. It's been given. Seek first the kingdom. And then he goes on, seek the kingdom. It's been given to you. It's been given to us. It's hard to believe that sometimes, though. We have to have our eyes adjusted, and he knows that. Sometimes we can believe the other way. Oh, that's a kingdom. Or, yeah, I'm good with what I have. I need to secure it. We can lose track. We can lose sight. We have been given the kingdom. It's a gift. And the life Jesus describes, it's not built on comfort, it's built on trust. It's stepping into obedience before the whole path is clear. Trusting that the Father who is pleased to give you the kingdom will sustain you. This isn't a kingdom we work for. It's a kingdom we're part of because we've been given it. We've been brought into the kingdom. This is freedom. It's release. We don't have to worry. We don't have to hoard. We don't have to guard our stuff as if it's all that matters in life because we've been given the kingdom. And now how can he give it? Well, he secured it. God didn't save us from a distance. He became a man. He entered our poverty. He entered our suffering. He entered our debt. He didn't announce Jubilee from heaven. What did he do? He embodied it. He proclaimed release to the captives. And then he moved toward the captive. He touched lepers. He sat with sinners. He carried the weight of sin and death on the cross. Because Jubilee always costs something. But your security, our security, it's not theoretical. It was purchased. And this is good news for all. Jesus purchased us. And he made a way for us to enter into the kingdom. So Jesus goes on to reveal how his Jubilee community spreads by saying this. Verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. a treasure in heaven that will not fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The kingdom of God doesn't fit comfortably into this, into our world's way of living. It challenges the way that we handle money, the way we handle possessions. It challenges our security at every level. When God's people receive the kingdom and they trust him for all they need, they're free from the anxious grip of possessions. Tim Keller says this, "Mercy to the poor is not optional for Christians. It's a sign that the gospel has truly changed us." In verse 34, where it says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The poor, the needy, the vulnerable, they can expose our greed. They can expose our hearts towards self-preservation. There's other desires, too, that are opposed to God's kingdom. Brian Sedders says this, the poor are inconvenient people. They don't schedule their crisis ahead of time. I mean, how could they, right? That's what a crisis is. The problems are messy and complicated, and they rarely fit neatly into our programs or ministry structures. Or Ryan's calendar and timeline and schedule and, well, you know, go on. The list goes on. But that's a blessing. It's a blessing because it can reveal and expose how we've been formed or what's forming us. Is my calendar forming me more? Is my desire to please this person or that? Is the responsibilities that I've taken on, is that where my security is? Is the money that I have, my bank account, what I have, you know, when I look at the numbers, is that where my security is? The poor can expose that, the needy. It's a blessing. Because God forbid that we are just left leaving our security in the wrong place. In serving the needy, the vulnerable, and the poor, we're formed. Our temptations, our security, all these things are exposed. And then also, as people see us, it spreads. They see how we are blessed through that, how we are changed as we minister to the poor. We read in Acts how after Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit, he forms a people who share their resources. They care for widows. They remember the poor. And they structure their common life around generosity instead of scarcity. And it spread. And the church went toward the needy, and lives were transformed by God. And this is why historians like Rodney Stark argue that Christian care for the vulnerable transformed Roman cities. Side note, it even transformed Rodney Stark. He was an agnostic who started doing this research, and things changed in his life. And the early church was not just preaching salvation. It was, don't get me wrong. But it was forming a new kind of community where the vulnerable were valued, not ignored. I have a history where I've not always realized this. If you knew me 15 years ago or so, through Gulf Coast, I led the charge on the USF St. Pete campus, and the Gulf Coast asked me to just figure out how to talk to students about Jesus and, you know, just be a witness on the campus. I'm grateful for that opportunity then. And in those early days, I was still figuring out what it meant to be a minister of the gospel, to be an evangelist, to help people follow Jesus. And at that time, I was wrestling with this because I had learned from many to preach the gospel. So I was. I mean, I would ask questions, but then I would get in there and just share about Jesus over and over. And I and that was good, what I was doing. But there was this day, a young woman from another campus ministry. I was walking with her learning how they were doing ministry because I was just trying to learn. And she told me a story. I was like, what'd you do this weekend? And she's like, oh, yeah, I did this and this. And we went and I was playing chess with a homeless guy under the bridge. And, you know, da-da-da. And they were just talking about just kind of some ministry that her and some of her friends were doing. And I remember kind of looking with disdain when she told me that. In my heart, my head, I felt, well, you should be proclaiming Jesus, not playing chess with a homeless guy. But, and that's where I was at the time, because I thought it was all about just preaching Jesus. What I didn't realize was, as she was present, as she moved toward the needy, and this doesn't have to be a homeless person under a bridge. It can be any needy, vulnerable, poor, you know, I mean, that lives next door to us, right? But as she was doing that, she was ministering. She was showing care, compassion, presence. She learned about those that were around her, particularly the person she was playing chess with. I'm sure there were others. She was able to pray for him, for others. And then see what needs that she and her group could meet. It's beautiful. It was a beautiful picture. I had missed it at the time. And then over time, I started learning more, reading, you know, understanding scripture more. Even Jerry has been a huge influence on my life along this regard. Others too, many. And that led actually to 5, 6 years ago or whatever, by the grace of God, and just kind of in practicing this presence with those in need. I met a man who fell off his bike in front of my house and got his name and prayed for him. And a few months later, I learned that he was living behind a trash can and didn't really want to talk to him because I was like, I don't know how to help him. But I prayed on it. A month later, he ends up staying in our extra efficiency in our house, kind of connected to the garage. And by the grace of God, even my wife, Becca, agreed to that. But we knew that there were challenges. There would be interruptions. We knew that this would not be, you know, just, you know, here's a place to stay. And sure be it, for 4 years, we've had the cops at our house, we had various things, but also we had the blessing. A lot of what was in our hearts was exposed. We continued to pray and be in this gentleman's life. Our kids were. It was not fully safe, let me be honest. But we felt led in that way. And there's many times where we said, nope, we can't do that, and that's okay. But God truly, truly impressed on us to do that. And so no, this isn't a humble brag. This went against our nature. But God has been transformed us. He's giving us a heart toward others. And that was just one instance of us walking in it by the power of the Holy Spirit working on our lives. And we are blessed in so many ways because of that. And I've seen this in our church. There was a woman who came in. She was a victim of domestic abuse. She had just escaped. And she came into our office, told us her story. We sort of checked things out a little bit and tried to figure it out along the way. Different people in the office staff, we helped with buying her groceries, getting her a place. But there were a number of you who took her shopping at a thrift store, bought her things that she needed, continued this ministry. So thankful for that. And then she didn't even have the willpower or the confidence, I should say, to pick up the phone and call these resources that we had given her. And we realized she just needed someone to literally sit next to her while she made the phone calls. She ended up making phone calls, found a woman's shelter that sounded just perfect. We got her an Uber, prayed for her, gave her a hug, and sent her on her way. And then a year or so later, recently, she actually sent us a letter of thanks, and she gave us a gift, financial gift, and told us how she found a church that she's now part of, and she's on solid ground, you know? Yeah, praise God. And that it takes a community. It did. There were so many people involved in that. And not every story ends that way. You don't always know. Will you just be faithful? We're faithful gospel witnesses. I can't go into details, but there are so many stories among us of those things happening. I mean, when I wrote those, I don't have time to share them, but you all know. Letting people stay in your houses, loaning vehicles, spending time after time after time with people, giving of your resources. It's amazing, church. So thankful. One thing that comes up when we talk about this, though, is what about the person asking for a handout? I think that's very common, especially in our city. I have been asking myself this question for a very long time. What do I do? I'm in a hurry. Should I stop and be late for the next one? You know, all these questions come up. Should I give them money? What are they going to spend it on? You know all the questions that come in your head, our heads. Here's how I've resolved it for now. And again, God's continuing to form me, right? Continuing to form us. But it's presence, prayer, and provision. And I honestly go through this every time. I've talked to my kids about this multiple times as we enter into these conversations and such. I shake their hand and get a name. I want to be present and show people value, right? And that's the easiest way to do that. I'm not saying you need to do that, but that's what I do. I get that name, and I try my hardest to remember it. And then I actually pray in my head what I should do next, and should I bring provision? God, how do you want provision to come to this person? Sometimes I walk away, and I go back in the store or whatever, and then I come back, and I just sense where God is leading. And I said, and I'm looking internally, God, what do you want me to do, and where am I holding? Where am I holding onto my stuff, my time right now? Are you okay with this? And that's all I can give you. Presence, prayer, provision. It looks different in every instance. But it's helped me. I want to tell you so many stories, and I have them, of how God has shown himself faithful in the times that I've followed that with people, even multiple times after with the same person, and it's been a ride, let's put it that way. We're to move toward the needy and vulnerable instead of away from them. We don't have to hoard our time, our energy, our resources. The kingdom of God has been given to us. We don't need to worry about our safety even, because we serve a different master, one who is all-powerful, generous, and has been pleased to give us the kingdom. And now I know when I said the word safety, in our heads a lot are like, well, we are supposed to be wise, and I get that. But I think sometimes we lean towards safety, and maybe we should lean a little bit into trusting the Lord even in that way. I'm not going to, every situation is different, depending on if you have a family, kid, all those things. But real mission requires interruption. Life with people on the margins, it's relational, it's unpredictable, and we can't choose efficiency instead of living like Jesus. We can't choose safety instead of living like Jesus. Jesus did not play it safe. They led him to a cross. So I don't know where the line is for you, for me, in different circumstances, but it's worth considering. And Brian Sanders says this again, when the church loses proximity to the poor, it loses proximity to Jesus. We can maintain programs, buildings, and budgets, but if we are not close to the vulnerable, we are no longer close to the heart of Christ. The poor are not a ministry category. They are a theological anchor. The disciples' prayer that we start out with, chapter 11, it's Jesus' prayer. I often call it the Lord's Prayer. It was given to us, to those who follow him. And he leads the way. Jesus leads the way. He led his disciples. The Jubilee community was formed, and it spread. But here's the question for today. What or who is forming you? Even this time, let's just take a minute. Let's reflect. Who or what is forming you? And how is Jesus leading you today? Maybe he's leading you in a certain way. Name that in this time. Ask him for help, for confidence and courage to walk in the ways that he's leading you. So God, speak to us in this time. Thank you that you lead us. Lead us as a church, Lord. Help us to embody the Lord's Prayer, this prayer that you've given us, this creed, this way of life. May you continue to inform us as your Jubilee community. Amen.